prepare while we're reading this passage. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read the whole chapter. Paul writes to Timothy, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord has rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We're going to continue thinking now about going through the book of Acts. Last Sunday night that I spoke, we thought of Acts 1, and we're going to look at the first part of the first, I think it's 21 verses of Acts chapter 2 tonight. I was preparing for this, trying to get in my mind again this afternoon, and I'd started to prepare this earlier in the week, and for the life of me, I can't remember why I titled it all together now. And as I was preparing it, it became really difficult to get my thoughts together and to prepare and to know exactly what I wanted to say. And then I went to print off so that I'd have something to read from, and the printer went all funny and it printed everything, and it was almost black, and I couldn't read it, and it just seemed that it was was so difficult to get everything right. So hopefully everything's right, and hopefully this is a message that will be of benefit to each of us, and will we see at the end why there was opposition and trouble as I was preparing this. It's a picture I've showed before, and I entitled it the same before, Awaiting. It's a group of African ladies, and it reminds me of being back in the 3 months that we were privileged to spend with Paul Mathena and Equindeni, and the ladies who would come in to get ready to deliver, and they stayed in a place in the hospital called they knew as Awaiting. These are, don't think, are Malawian ladies, and they look much better dressed than the Malawian ladies that come into Equindeni, but they just reminded me of I found this picture and reminded me of people that were awaiting for something, awaiting for their children to arrive. And that's the situation that we find when we go into Acts chapter 2. The disciples have been awaiting. They were told by the angels to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the promised Holy Spirit to come. And so as we look at chapter 2 and verse 1, we find that they're all together in one place. Maybe that's where I got my all together now as the title from. They were all together in one place. We're not sure exactly whether this was the 12 disciples that are being talked about in Acts chapter 2 verse 1, the 11 plus Matthias who was added on, or whether it's the 120 disciples that are mentioned in Scripture who were part of this group. But whatever it is, whether it's 12 or 120, doesn't really matter. The fact is that there were people who were in Jerusalem who were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and they were in one place. We're told that they were in the house. It's unlikely that this was a house that they were living in. It's unlikely that it's the house that they went to after they had come back from seeing Jesus been taken up into heaven, because there we're told in chapter 1 verse 12, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. It must have been an awfully big room if there was 120 of them in it and staying there all the time. So I suspect that this was somewhere else. Some people believe that the house that's being talked about is the house of God, the temple. And one of the reasons for saying this is in Luke chapter 24 and verse 53, where we're told that after they came down from the mountainside, the very last verse in Luke's gospel is, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And I suppose it would make sense that as they were there, as they were praising God, the condition was right, their spirit was right for the Holy Spirit to come. But again, doesn't matter whether it was the upper room or whether it was in the temple. But imagine if it had been in the temple and there would have been other people there, and that may have been why there was a crowd who came, and whenever the Holy Spirit comes. But anyway, all these people who have been waiting for the Holy Spirit to come are together in one place. And then suddenly, there's a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. And I was just reflecting that there are different times in Scripture when God uses a wind. He used the wind at the time of the flood, and we're told that Noah, and at the end of the flood, a wind came over the earth and the waters receded. In Exodus, it was a wind that brought and removed the locusts whenever that was the plague in Egypt. In Mark 4:41, the disciples marveled, even the wind and waves obey him. God uses the wind. He uses the natural world to achieve his purposes. And he used the wind and this sound that came with it. And I'm sure we've all been in stormy conditions where we've not only felt the power of the wind, but we've also heard it blowing around. But there was something different about this wind, because we're told that they were able to discern that it came from heaven. It wasn't a wind that came and blew all around the streets or over the plains. They knew that it had come from heaven. That's not something that we would normally say, and it signifies that this isn't normal. Instead, we're told that it filled the whole house where they were sitting. If this is the temple, is this the last time that the Spirit of God came into the temple in Jerusalem? The Spirit of God moved there. Because the temple, as we know, was destroyed towards the end of the first century AD. It filled the whole house. God isn't stingy or mean. The effect of this wind from the Spirit is felt everywhere and by many others. If you were there, you couldn't escape it. I don't know what it must have been like to have been there. We can only imagine in our minds from what Scripture says, and each of us maybe has a slightly different picture of what that might be. But one of the things that characterizes it is that we're told there was like tongues of fire in chapter 2 and verse 3. And initially, these tongues of fire were all together. And this came and seemed to pass through this room where they all are. But then we're told in verse 3, they saw it seemed to be tongues of fire that separated. So the presence of the Holy Spirit, the effect of the Holy Spirit, comes together, but then it separates into just exactly the right number for the number of believers that were there. Separates and settled on each of them. When we think of fire, we think of it consuming, burning, getting rid of stuff often. And I think it's not insignificant that the Spirit came as tongues of fire, coming as a unity and spreading and descending on each individual that was kept there. And this sense of being under a fire to consume all the dross, all the sin in our lives, to purify those who were there. It's a sense of initiation, a sense of cleansing in what is happening in this room in Jerusalem. are told, they are filled. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a sense of the Holy Spirit taking over them. That no longer are they in control of their own lives. Every little bit of them is filled up with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is almost taking control in their lives, having such an influence, overflowing in their lives. We read of the filling of the Holy Spirit elsewhere in the book of Acts, and we'll come to it in due course, but it's worth noting just now. There was also in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, after Peter speaking on his release from prison, we're told that the people who heard were filled with the Holy Spirit. After they came back in Acts 4:31, after they had all met together for a prayer meeting, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 9, chapter 17, chapter 9, verse 17, Ananias says to Paul, "The Lord has sent me so that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit." In Acts 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. God isn't stingy when he sends his blessings upon us, when he gives us those gifts and which he distributes to us. He gives us a filling. Maybe it's only ourselves that limit the efficacy of this filling, limit the effect of it. This filling of the Holy Spirit can signify the start of something big for these men and women. We know from reading Scripture that it gave them increased courage. It gave them increased wisdom, which they hadn't necessarily had before. It gave them enthusiasm. It gave them passion. It gave them different gifts which they were able to use in God's service. This filling can be a good thing. In Acts 2:43, as people see what is going on in the lives of the believers, the people of Jerusalem see what's going on in the lives of the believers, we're told that everyone was filled with awe. In Acts 3, verse 10, they were filled with wonder and amazement. But filling can also be evil and destructive. And we have to discern that, and we have to guard against it. One of the believers in the early church was Ananias, and in chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias is challenged. "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Here's a believer, and his heart was filled not with the Holy Spirit, but with lies and deception. And we know that Ananias and his wife Sapphira were struck down dead as a result. In Acts 5, verse 17, we're told that the high priest and Sadducees were filled with jealousy. And also in Acts 13:45. And in Romans 1:29, Paul writes to them and talks of people who are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Filling is something we ought to desire, as long as we know what it is that we're desiring, as long as we're sure that it's something which is from God and that will bring honour and glory to his name, rather than something which is going to bring problems and difficulties and lead to disobedience and possibly even death. Coming back to Acts 2 and being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told that they began to speak in other tongues. This wasn't something that they did in and of themselves. Instead, it was as the Spirit enabled them, they were guided. It wasn't random, it was purposeful. It was purposeful and it was appropriate for the situation, because we're told that there were many Jews from all different countries who had gathered in Jerusalem at this time. And coming from different countries, they had their own languages. And God moved in these disciples so that they were able to speak in languages which the people understood. It must have been such an amazing thing to be a part of, to hear people who were probably pretty uneducated for the most part standing up and speaking in the language of people from all over different parts of the world. It must have been something which astounded the disciples themselves. How can this be? And we can now look back and we can say, well, of course it was because the Holy Spirit was there, but they hadn't experienced this before, and how it must have been amazing for them. But yet it was also, we're told, bewildering in verse 6. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. It may be the case for us, if God moves in our lives or God uses us, that he gives us something special to do that we didn't know that we could do, that we haven't had before, a gift or a talent that was appropriate for this particular situation, enabled by the Holy Spirit to use that to serve God. It was amazing, we're told, verse 7 and verse 12. Verse 7, utterly amazed, the crowd asked, are not these men who are speaking, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And in verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? This was an amazing experience. What does it mean? I think we can learn from this that when God's Spirit moves, it will prompt questions in people's lives, in people's minds. What does it mean? The challenge to us is to be able to answer what it means, be able to confess what we understand of it, and do so in a way which others will understand, because that's what happened here in Jerusalem. Not only did they see what happened, but they were told what it meant and they were able to understand it. But not everybody did. Not everybody saw things as God would have liked them to. There were some people who ridiculed the disciples and said, "You've had too much to drink. You're drunk." That was the best they could come up with. But isn't that something that we find in our lives and in our situation, that if we're seeking to serve God, if we think that we've explained something, we've laid it out before people, and how can they not understand it? How can they not see? And yet, they remain skeptical. It seems so plain to us. But that's the way some people are. And it's not because we've necessarily failed in our efforts to present the gospel. It's not because we've let God down in some way. It's just that there are some people who don't get it. Some people who will be skeptical. In the midst of all this hubbub that's going on, Peter stands up and he starts to address the crowd. Some things that are worth noting as Peter starts to talk. He has the support of the other 11. We're told in verse 14, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd." As he does this, he brings the chaos that is there into order. Imagine if Peter hadn't stood up. What would have happened? But he has the courage to do so. And sometimes it takes us to have courage to stand up and to speak out for God. We might be in a situation that we're not sure of, or where we feel that we're under pressure, it might be the easier thing to just keep quiet. But we ought to be like Peter. We ought to stand up and speak out if that's what God has laid on our heart. And Peter acts initially to quash this idea that they're all drunk. He says it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This isn't drunkenness. And I read somewhere that only 9 in the morning, in the bottom of my Bible, in the footnotes, it says, "On a festival day such as Pentecost," which it was, "the Jew would not break his fast until at least 10 a.m. So it was extremely unlikely that a group of men would be drunk at such time. So even this accusation that these men are drunk, that was something that was very against the way of life of a good Jew at that time. Instead of saying that they were drunk, Peter is ready with a plausible explanation, and one that shows his spiritual maturity and wisdom. He says, "This fulfills the prophecy of Joel." This fulfills the prophecy of Joel. In the book of Joel, he prophesied that there would be an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And in verses 17 to 21 of chapter 2 in Acts, we have that prophecy for us. That's worth reading it. "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter knew the scripture. He knew that Joel had predicted that there was an outpouring, there would be an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And he had the courage to say, this is what Joel was talking about. This outpouring of the Spirit of God. It was going to be on all people groups, not just the Jews. How radical was that for the Jews to hear? It was going to be for people of all ages and for both sexes, not just the males, which would have been the predominant viewpoint of Jews. And there would be different manifestations of this outpouring of the Spirit of God. There would be prophecy, there would be visions, there would be dreams, and prophecies mentioned again, and we're told that they would be poured out. This is exuberant and uncontrolled. There would be accompanying signs in creation as well. Wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, eruptions and eclipses. And then Peter carries on his address. And he says this: the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Verse 20. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. There will be an end to these signs. There will be an end to these wonders. There will be an end to all the things that are predicted in the book of Joel. But up until then, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is so important for us because we are still in that time of the great and glorious day of the Lord, when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you like, we're still in that window of opportunity. When people can turn their lives around and we can speak to them, because there will be a time when that will stop. And for me, that's what the challenge of Pentecost is. We know that the clock has started. The clock started when the Spirit came to that room and moved through those disciples who were there. That was when God started to pour out His Spirit in those days. But there will come a time when it will finish. There will come a time when people will no longer be able to call on the great and glorious name of the Lord. And so we're in that window when we are entrusted with telling all people the message of the gospel. And the challenge of Pentecost is that that's something that we ought to be doing. But it's a hard calling. And that's why I read from 2 Timothy at the start. Because when we look at 2 Timothy and chapter 3, let's remind ourselves of what Paul had to say to Timothy. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not an easy calling to tell people that they're in that day of opportunity. There are those who are out to stop us. But let's continue. Let's go down into verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. The clock has started. The clock will finish. We're entrusted with telling all people it is a hard calling. But this is what we have to remember. We have to remember what we have learned and become convinced of. And Paul said to Timothy, you know the quality of your teaching. Know and apply scripture, and you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Pentecost is a great event, and we can get, too caught up in the gifts that the disciples had, and the amazing things that happened on that particular day. But I think the challenge of Pentecost is what it is to us today, that we are still living in that time when the clock has started, but it hasn't run down yet. There's still that opportunity to spread the gospel. But it's a hard call. And to be effective, we ought to follow the advice that Paul gave to Timothy. Continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. Are we convinced of our faith? Are we convinced of the truths of Scripture? Make sure that our teaching is of good quality. Are we getting taught in things that enable us to see and understand the way God moves and works? And then know and apply Scripture, and we'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's an awesome task that we are faced with. And in the light of such a task, how are we doing? Can we do it on our own? I don't think we can. And I think to do it and to support one another, well, that's the first thing about that. Do we support one another in the task that we have? Do we encourage one another? Do we pray for each other? When things go wrong, do we commiserate with each other? Do we console each other? Because there will be difficulties. to bring the message of Pentecost, that the gospel is available for everyone. It's hard. And if we're not supporting each other, in view of the task before us, is it not about time that we did? I think that we're, as a church, good at worshipping. We're good at listening, at hearing, teaching. But we're not very good at supporting each other. We're not very good at looking out for each other. We're not very good at praying for each other. And these are things that I think are important to help us in the task that we have. And at times we may do things that are not done as well as they should be, or even that are wrong. There may be times when we face disappointments. How good are we at getting beside each other in these difficult situations? Pentecost was an amazing day. It was a day which changed the world. It was a day when the love of God spread from his people, the Jews, to the whole world. And as we go through Acts, we'll see that the disciples and the others who were with them were charged with this task of bringing the good news of the gospel to others, to all different parts of the globe. And we only get the bit about the Mediterranean, and other disciples went to other parts of the world and spread the good news of the gospel there as well. But to do that, we just have to read Paul's letters to see how hard it is and how difficult it was and how much he craved for the love and the care and the support of others. And there were times when he got it and he was really grateful. But there were times when he felt let down and disappointed and was close to despair. I think we have to acknowledge that at times we let each other down in many different ways. And as we seek to meet the challenge of Pentecost, of being still in that window of grace,